All right, good morning. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6 this morning. Ephesians chapter 6. This is always a privilege for me to be here and to speak and preach here. Your church has been supporting my family and I for, I don't know, close to 10 years maybe. And it's been a really, really blessed partnership for my family, my wife Jillian, and our three kids, Noah, Josie, and Jenna, back in Germany right now. Say hello. I will fly back to them tomorrow. Since we saw you last, we've started a church there in Frankfurt, and Frankfurt is the first city in Europe to pass 50% immigrant. So our church is 100% immigrants, and we'll have a baptism soon in the next month or so of a Chinese family and of three or four Iranians. And I think there's usually 10 languages going around our little church on any given Sunday. And we're working through Ephesians right now. I personally started Ephesians at the beginning of this year, going verse by verse and word by word. And then Pastor Sean asked me to preach this morning about the gospel to Muslims. I don't preach about Muslims very often. I preach to them. And so as I read through Ephesians 6 and putting on the whole armor of God, especially the prayer that Paul asks for him at the end of this very powerful passage, I thought this is what the Lord would have for us this morning. So we're in Ephesians chapter 6. You might ask, why would we speak about Islam or these people groups? We're talking about Roma, talking about Thai people that are Buddhist, 99.5% Buddhist in Thailand, I believe. Many millions of people. So why do we talk about them? And I love that Pastor Sean asked us particularly to make it about the gospel to each particular people. So I enjoyed hearing very much how the gospel transforms the Thai person and the Roma person. And, you know, the power of the gospel is the same in all of these, but it manifests itself in some amazing ways. So why would we speak this morning at a Sunday morning service in particular about a group of people that are almost 2 billion people, Muslim people in the world? And I think there is a really good reason for it. I think Islam is the greatest challenge to the church today. I'll give you a few reasons for that. The first is that there is a historic immigration shift going on, and I think that's pretty obvious to everybody. When I was a kid growing up in rural Ohio, I didn't meet a Muslim, I think, until I was 23 years old, when my wife's aunt married a man from Karachi, and he was the first Muslim I had ever exchanged a sentence with in my life at 23 years old. But now, Islam in America has grown by 3 times what it was when I was a kid growing up, and our city of Frankfurt, Germany, one-third of our city is Muslim, believe that or not. Let that sink in for a second. Turkish, Moroccan, Saudi. They are coming from all over the world. Wars and economic poverty are pushing them into the West. And so it is, for that reason at least, one of the great, I would say, the greatest challenge to the church today. A second reason is, as they come into the West, Europe and the U.S., they are offering a coherent faith in God. I think it's fairly incoherent, but they're offering what they are purporting as a coherent faith in God to the West that is in crisis, that has lost, completely lost its way. So Nietzsche, the famous German philosopher, said that when he declared that Gott ist tot, God is dead, that the Europeans were listening, and Nietzsche foresaw the result of nihilism, which is, as he called it, a will to nothingness. And in his book, Will to Power, Nietzsche wrote, "What I relate is the history of the next 2 centuries. I describe what is coming, what can no longer come differently." And this is what really got my attention. The advent of nihilism, for some time now, our whole European culture has been moving as toward a catastrophe. And in Europe right now, there is a sort of a nihilism, a sort of a nothingness that also this generation of Americans are being brought into. And something always, a faith always comes in and fills that void of nothingness, and Islam is coming into Europe and presenting this great challenge. 25% of Muslims in America are converts to Islam. They have an aggressive missionary religion, I think, is the third reason. So if a Muslim person does not take up jihad in terms of whatever he might define jihad as being, whether he'll do that historically or philosophically, if he does not, he is in direct disobedience to Islam, and Muslims are not supposed to consider him a Muslim. So it is an aggressive missionary religion. And the fourth reason, and I think the most important reason that we are here talking about it today, is they represent over 80% of the people of the world that have yet to hear the gospel are Muslim people. So of the unreached people groups and the unreached cities that still have no churches and communities and languages where there is yet no gospel being preached, Muslim people. So when we're talking about mission and the mission of the church, it is vital that we understand that God's glory is to be proclaimed not only in every place, because Jesus said, "Take the gospel, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost." So these are places that the gospel is supposed to go. His name is to be glorified in every place. So as long as there's towns and cities with no gospel witness. And secondly, to every creature. In Mark, it says that we are to preach the gospel to every creature. So Islam, I think, is the greatest challenge to this generation. And in our churches, we have two ways that we are reacting, or the West, I would say, is reacting in two different ways, and you'll probably find yourself in one of these two ways. So one way is, and that may be the strongest in this community, is animosity, because of the type of interaction that a soldier would have with the Muslim world, and I understand that very well. My brother and sister have both done tours in Afghanistan and Iraq, and so the animosity because of the pressure and the attack that we feel, which is no secret to an American, causes on one side a sort of an animosity that has no room for the love of Christ to be shown to these people, and that is poison to a Christian soul. And then you have on the other side a sort of a tolerance that is not at all a biblical tolerance. This is a kind of a tolerance that does not allow for any real truth. And that is, a millennial might take this stand. I have in my own home of my children, I have one child that is tends towards being aggressive, my son, towards Islam and towards Muslims and his way of handling them. And my daughter, who is very kind-spirited, wants everybody to get along. And so there's this sort of tolerance that says, you're not right, you're not wrong, I'm not wrong. We can take our thesis and our antithesis and come together with a synthesis. And both of those are wrong directions to go. And so Ephesians, what Paul is going to tell us today, is what I'll call the gospel for our enemies, or the gospel, if you might say, for the Muslim. How to war against Islam like Christians. This is my short title today, The Gospel for the Muslim, How to War Against Islam, not against Muslims, but against Islam, like Christians. And I want to take it from the Word, because we don't want to go towards a sort of a naive tolerance on this side, or a poisonous animosity on the other side. The Christian has the Word of God as our guide about how we are to react. And so, you know, you might say, so why would me as an American, my dad is a firefighter, all my siblings are in the U.S. Army, why would I as an American from rural Ohio, grew up surrounded by cornfields, be talking about Islam and be here? And this was something that God put completely without my seeking it into my heart, because He is a missionary God who has given us a missionary heart. And the last 10 years we spent in Morocco, North Africa, preaching to Muslims. And it was a great experiment for me. It wasn't an experiment as if I was emotionally unengaged from it, but it was a great experiment for me to know, yeah, the gospel works in Middletown, Ohio, and it worked in my heart and in my life, who grew up in a church, Grace Baptist Church, who preached and teaches the Bible and the gospel of Christ. But is it the power of God to salvation to anyone who would believe? Can the gospel save Muslims? And that's what, for what, the biggest reason, it was a personal challenge of my faith to go to Morocco and share the gospel with Arab-speaking Muslims. So this third way, this gospel way, how does the gospel transform a Muslim is here in Ephesians 6. And I want to, it doesn't speak about Islam, obviously, in Ephesians 6. Islam had the great advantage of coming 650 years after this was written. But Ephesians 6 still speaks very timely today about how the gospel works. So before I look at the passage, or we look at the passage today, I want to say this is not a normal exposition of a scripture that I typically do. It's sort of a synthesis of exposition and experience. And so when we arrived in Morocco 12 years ago, I didn't know any Arabic. The first thing I had to learn to say was, and I think I've told you this before, Salamu alaykum rahmatullahi wa barakatihi, which means hi. And that was the first thing I had to learn to say in North Africa. I knew nothing about Muslims, but I had been warned by many friends, if you go to Muslim people, especially the Arab Muslim, the heart of what Islam is, you can pretty much, you know, if you're talking about missionary success, you can kind of kiss that goodbye. And you can kind of understand that you're going to be just holding forth the word of truth, but nobody will receive it. You will probably have a very, very unfruitful ministry. This is what many told me. One good friend of mine begged me not to go to North Africa and go with him to South Africa. But I felt the Spirit of God was, and the mission from the New Testament was propelling me to go there. But not knowing anything about Muslim people or how to reach them, a friend of mine who was on his way to Istanbul, or I'm sorry, to Ankara, at the same time going to Turkey, we determined that we would approach this biblically and also scientifically. So what we did is we began to gather testimonies of any convert from Islam to Christ and keep them on a Excel sheet. And we shared this between each other for the last 12 years. And we've gathered hundreds of testimonies of Muslims who've come to Christ and then looked for what are the commonalities, what are the reasons and ways that they are responding to the gospel for those that are responding, and then how do we use that in our ministries, and what does the Bible say about those things? And so, of course, the Bible is our foundation, but experientially, what is it that's impacting the heart of the Muslim who leaves Islam? It's a huge jump for somebody to leave Islam in their communities where they live and become a Christian. So what are the things? And we asked them a lot of questions. You know, what are your relationships with your parents like? What was it like then? And what was the first thing that impacted you about the gospel? And who was it who shared the gospel with you? And did you have any dreams or visions? This is something that people talk about with Muslims all the time. And after many years of learning Arabic and then preaching in Arabic now for 12 years, many times a week, and discipling young men and women and starting churches in North Africa and traveling to Tunisia and Egypt and Turkey and other parts of Central Asia, I have seen that there are some commonalities, much what the men have already said today, but there are some commonalities of these people who are coming to Christ. And we find it right here in Ephesians. And this was so amazing about the Word of God is that science constantly confirms it. All right, so let's look in Ephesians chapter 6. I'm going to read the whole paragraph, 10 to 20, because it gives us this strong defense sort of posture that this passage has. The emotional weight of this passage is strength as a defense. And now Ephesians is split up. Just real quickly, Ephesians is split up into two main parts. Chapters 1 through 3 is pure theology, you could call it. So it's that it's these big ideas about God and His gospel and the Trinity and the church. And then chapters 4 through 6 is applied theology, is how does that then effect, and how shall we then live? How should we walk because of this pure theology that we've read? And he comes to an end in chapter 6 with what I think is very, of course, is very fitting. The Holy Spirit, as he inspired Paul, is always fitting. But in chapter 6, he finishes with the Christian in defense of the faith and how that is to happen. And so let's read this passage, Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And this is where we'll focus the rest of the next 30 minutes or so between verse 19 and 20. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Pray with me, if you would, this morning. Lord, we come to your word asking for you to speak to us, for direction, for your Spirit to impress upon us an eternal truth that stood before Islam and will stand long after. And we thank you for equipping us, that we need fear nothing from any religion or people. We need fear nothing, but can stand and stand and stand some more. And we pray for this church. We pray as they send and give and go, that you will equip us also to stand in this evil day. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as you know, because of what we read here, Paul was in chains. He was in prison. It says he was in. He called himself an ambassador in chains. And he's asking, after he talks about the defensive posture of the Christian, I don't mean defensive in terms of in retreat, but I mean standing strong, defending against every attack. He says that he's an ambassador in chains, and he asks for prayer for himself, especially for himself. He says we should pray for all saints, and then he says, especially for me. And he tells this church in Ephesus, with whom he had a very intimate relationship, who he had personally planted this church through preaching of the gospel, he asked for prayer as he is in prison and was going to give shortly a defense of his own faith between the Gentiles, who saw him as a troublemaker in one of their Jewish provinces of a Jewish sort of cultic sect, and the Jews, who saw him as a heretic who is attacking the very foundation of their nation and of their people group. And he said, I will give a defense, and I want you to pray for me to speak boldly as I ought to speak. And so in this short request for prayer, I see a reflection of all the things we've learned as we've shared Christ with Muslim people over the last more than a decade. And there's four things that I want to show you here in these two verses, and also explain to you how they are still so relevant today on the same mission, though with a people that are called Muslim. So the first thing that we've noticed as we have shared the gospel and started churches and preached, and as we've listened to people share what it is that's brought them to Christ, the first thing, and there's four if you take notes, but the very first thing that causes or is always present when Muslim people come to Christ is the living word. It's a very important adjective, the living word. And so in verse 19, he says, "And also for me, that words," that's that same word, logos, that John 1 says, "In the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God." He says in verse 19, "That words," or that logos, "may be given to me in opening my mouth." Okay, so here's what I mean by the living word, is that in every case where a Muslim person comes to Christ, they heard the word of God, they heard the gospel through of the word of God, but not simply the word of God, but accompanied with a supernatural, what's the word, vivification, I think, making alive of that word. So when a person heard the word, you might think, well, that's simple, that's very simplistic to say if we share the word that a Muslim believes, because I've shared the word with thousands of Muslim people. But what happens with some of them, I'll give you an example, a friend of mine, Saeed, who some of you have met, who have been with us in Morocco. He is the eighth of nine siblings, and he's from a small village in Morocco in the mountains. And we have shared Christ with his siblings and with his parents and with his nephews and nieces and everybody in his village. And he is the only one who has responded. And how did he respond? It was as if God accompanied his word in a way that was explosive in his mind and heart. And so as we're doing ministry in Morocco, I can only say, I'm going to speak the word to this person. I'm going to wait and I'm going to look. Is the Holy Spirit accompanying this with a sort of a life-giving word? Okay, so there is a living word response. Many people have heard that Muslims are coming to Christ because of dreams and visions. And I have spoken to hundreds of ex-Muslims who've come to Christ, and I've shared the gospel with thousands, and I can tell you that there are many stories of dreams and visions, but never, never apart from or preceding the word of the gospel. So the living word is not just typically there, but it must be there, and it always is there, that the Holy Spirit accompanies his word. And look in verse 19 what it says. He says that words may be given to me. Do you know that when you share the gospel with somebody, if you're like me, you always feel a bit of angst and worry or concern. You get a little bit tight on the inside and, a little bit sweaty maybe. And you need to ask God to help you, because the opportunity and the ability to speak the word of God to somebody is a gift. It is comes from grace. It comes from a gift to do it. Now, you might say, I'm not the evangelist. I'm not gifted in that way. None of us are without asking for it and receiving it from God. And he says that he should open his mouth. Now, this is a very interesting word. I read my Bible in Arabic now for the last 12 years. And this word, to open your mouth, in Arabic is the word for a few of you guys in your Arabic classes. It's fatah, to open. Now, the word, a little bit Arabic lesson for you guys this morning. The word in Islam for their mission, when they go on mission to other lands that are what they call Dar al-Harb, which means the home of war, where they take Islam to a place that's not Muslim, they call that the futuhat. So you can hear a little bit of the similarity between this word fatah and futuhat. So the futuhat means the opening, when you open a country or a new land to Islam. So this has the idea in Islamic history of the Sahaba, or the disciples of Muhammad, when they left Saudi Arabia, storming through North Africa and up into Spain on horses with swords, and you had three choices: Islam, the jizya, the tax, or death. And often the second one was left out. Often there were only two options. And this was called the futuhat. And for a Muslim, it's a glorious thing to see Islam going into a non-Islamic place. And this is for them, and I'm not saying that this is what your Muslim friend or neighbor believes or practices, okay, because there's all sorts of different interpretations of how they apply it. But historically, this is how Islam spread, through the futuhat, through the opening of new lands by men mounted on horses and spreading Islam in this manner. Paul here says the manner with which the gospel spreads is a similar word, and the opposite meaning, the futuhets or the fetah, the opening of the mouth. He says, when to speak the word of God. The Christian believes something, and this is for some of you will find this to be a lifelong challenge to remember and to apply. The Christian believes there is no greater power than the word of God. The gospel of Christ is the power to salvation. And so when I read this word of opening, give, Lord, pray that God would give me this, he says, that I would be gifted to open my mouth and speak. Another friend of mine, Marwan, who has come to Christ, grew up in a home where his mom and dad were Muslim and his uncle was an atheist and was teaching him Marxist-Leninist philosophy. And so he grew up really following his uncle. And even though he's in a Muslim country, you'll find a lot of atheists in Muslim countries, like Marwan. And Marwan, standing on top of a mountain one time at a Marxist camp where he was learning Russian songs translated into Arabic, and they were learning about all the heroes of the communist movement. And he saw the creation of God at one point on top of a mountain in a way that he had never experienced it. And he said he heard from within himself a voice that he had never heard that was telling him there is a God. And he said he'd always argued with Muslims, telling them there is no God. But for the first time, he felt that this idea that there is a God was coming from inside of him. And he said he got so weak-kneed that he fell to his knees. And he began to look online for answers because he knew the answer wasn't in Islam because he'd learned too much about that from his uncle and all the ugly side of that, which you wouldn't hear from his parents. But he knew that Islam wasn't the answer. So he began to look for answers online. And he would say, why is there evil according to Buddhism? Why is there evil according to Hinduism? Why is there evil according to Christianity? And he started to Google all of these questions, and he said he kept coming back to the answers were in this book that they call the Kitab Muqaddas, the Holy Book. And he'd never heard of the Holy Book or the Bible. He'd never heard of this. And so he requested one online, and that was where we met him, when he requested a Bible from our website. And it was that accompanying of the Word of God with the Spirit that gave him new life. And this is a sort of a confidence. So how does that apply to what we do? One of the ways is in North Africa, we have started an online radio program that now has almost 2 million listeners in Morocco. So it's reached almost 2 million people. Over 20,000 people have requested New Testaments from us and are responding with questions. And so this is a way for us to preach the word to many people. And the Lord is accompanying his word with many coming to Christ. So right now they're starting churches in 10 different cities through these contacts of people who are responding. And you might think, some have, I'm sure, thought that Muslims don't respond, but God is using his word to bring Muslims to Christ. So real quickly, the second thing as we read what Paul is saying here, if you go back a little bit into verse 18, he says, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. The second thing that I notice with every Muslim who's come to Christ is something. It's not just the living word, but the praying church. Okay, so here's what I mean by that. Paul wanted that they would pray for him to be given, for him to be given the gift to open his mouth to proclaim something. What did he want God to open his mouth to proclaim here in verse 19? The mystery of the gospel. Very good. I don't know who said that, but we'll just say Grayson said it. Thank you, Grayson, for that. The mystery of the gospel. He didn't just say the gospel, he said the mystery. So what was he talking about in Ephesians as the mystery of the gospel? Look real quick, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, because we're going to look in the same letter of Paul to find out what he meant by that, the mystery of the gospel. Verse 9 and 10 of chapter 1, he's going to use this word. He said, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So the mystery in chapter 1, verse 9 and 10 was God's plan in Christ to unite all things. Look in chapter 3, verse 3. He's going to mention this word again. This is one of the themes of his letter, the mystery. Chapter 3, verse 3. Through 6, he says, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is, okay, so we're going to pay attention right now. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So the mystery is the church, the Gentile and Jewish. The wall is broken down, no more separation between them in Christ. We are not saved through Israel as becoming Israelites, but through the only one true faithful King of Israel, who is Christ, who brings us as together as the church. This is the mystery. The church is not the mystery in terms of saying that Paul was going to proclaim the church. No, but he was going to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, God's plan in ages past, now revealed in Christ, to save all who will believe, of all peoples, nations, tribes, and languages, and families, and bring them together and unite all things under the saving lordship of Jesus Christ. This is the big idea of the mystery of Christ, or mystery of the gospel, that Paul said that he was going to speak about. Now, he wanted prayer from the church, the Gentile and Jewish mixture church in Ephesus, that they would pray for him. And this is the reason he is in jail, because the Jews accused him of desecrating the temple by bringing Gentiles into it. So that's the reason for his chains, is this, that God is not separating people into ethnic groups, but he is bringing them under the authority and the saving grace of Christ. And this is the mystery that he is going to proclaim. So the difference in the church and the Muslim Ummah, or the community of Islam, is extreme. It is the difference between the community of Christ united under the lordship of Christ and the Muslim Ummah. Now, there's one very famous Muslim apologist during the Crusades, who said something about why the Islamic community is the best community. If you get to know Muslims very well, they have this ashraf an-nas, this term that means the best of people. Muslims are the best of people, and the best of persons ever is their prophet. And they believe that they're the best of people. And this one, Ibn Kathir, was the name of an Islamic scholar during the times of the Crusades, who was calling on Muslims to fight against the Crusaders. And he was saying that the reason that the Islamic community is the best community is not just because that they have right beliefs, but they are willing to kill for their beliefs. So the Islamic community, in his interpretation, was that Islam is the best community because they are willing to kill. The Christian community, the church, what is it? It is a unified group of people willing to die. That is the difference. So I told you the story of my brother Saeed, and I'll continue his story because each one of these is true in his life. He had requested a Bible, and I took him to church for the first time. This was 12 years ago now. Now he's pastoring a church himself. But I took him to church the first time, and what shocked him were the prayers of the Christians. We always have prayer time, and we always have prayer request time. And he said he was sitting there for his first time around Christians, and he was scared to death because he had only ever been to the mosque. And now he's in this house group of about 10 or 15 Christians, and they're all from Muslim background except my family and our partners. And he heard them praying, not against the Muslims, but for the Muslims. And he said that shocked him, because his whole life he had been used to reciting prayers that God would curse and annihilate their enemies, which among them are the kuffar, the infidels. And these are common ritual prayers that they will pray against the Jews and the unbelievers. And so then he goes to a church and he's hearing their prayers for their enemies. And he said it blew him away. And he said that was the day that he believed on Christ. Now, he had heard the word of God, but when he saw it in the church, the body of Christ, he was without a doubt converted. Yesin accepted Christ just 3 weeks ago in North Africa. And in the same church that now Saeed is pastoring. And Saeed was telling me about this man who had listened to our radio. His friend had requested a Bible and brought him along for moral support when Saeed met him to give him one. And so Yasin started to think about all that Saeed had said to him in that first time, and months later got back in touch with Saeed and said, "I've been thinking about all that you said, and I want a Bible for myself." He got a Bible, began to read it. Saeed began to meet with him, invited him to come to the church service, which are house services, so they're in secret. So we can't invite everybody. We have to see how receptive a person is. So he invited this guy, Yasin, who had been now thinking and convicted for over a year about Christ in the Bible. And he said that, and he left that first church service he was in, on his way home, text messages Saeed and said, "I've received Christ today." It is, so a Muslim cannot leave their community, their ummah, without going into another community. And so to see the church is to see who will catch him when he falls, because he will fall. And so what's the application for the church? The church is not only sent to go, but we're sent to bring them in. We're sent to invite them to sit with us, to hear us pray, to listen to us worship. The whole experience of the gathered church is powerful, because a person cannot understand the gospel until they see it many times. One young lady named Fatima, who is many of you have also met, she was a university student when we first met her. And Marwan and I, one of the pastors there, we met her and shared the gospel over many different coffee sit-downs. And I told her at one point, I said, "You know, you really need to meet my wife." And so she met my wife, and Marwan and I had shared the gospel with her so long. 2 or 3 years later, we had some visitors, and I asked Fatima to share her testimony, because she'd come to Christ in the meantime. And she said, she shared things in her testimony. Sometimes we learn things about people and their testimonies that we had no idea was going on, right, on the inside. And I thought she was going to explain to these visitors about the excellent way in which I had of explaining the gospel to her. And she said, "The reason I came to Christ is I saw Aaron and Jillian's marriage." And she said, "I had never seen a married couple like that in my life." And you know, the Muslim community, the Ummah of Islam, does not have marriages like Christian marriages. And so she came to our house and she ate with us and she stayed at our house for many nights and she watched how we talked to our kids and she watched how we dealt with each other. She watched some marital conflict even and how we handle it. And she said, "If those people are Christian, I need to know what a Christian believes, because I've never seen a marriage like that." Now, if you ask me, is my marriage exemplary? I would say, definitely not. I'm not the guy speaking at marriage events usually. I need to go to them, but I'm not the one usually speaking at them. And so, but it is the church, the praying church and marriage. You cannot reach a Muslim person with theological debate. You have to open up your home and your church to them so they can see the deep transformation and love that happens in the community of Gentile and Jew that comes together under the lordship of our saving Jesus Christ. Which is why the application of that in Muslim countries is that we don't just preach the gospel, but we also start churches. And we bring people who are interested in to watch and to listen. Third thing that we see here in Ephesians 6 that we also see in our experience with Muslims as we continue is a nagging void. Okay? So I got to explain this one. Look what he says here in verse 20, "For which," speaking of the mystery of the gospel, "for which I am an ambassador in chains." So Paul was in chains to the Romans and the Jews, just like Jesus, who was crucified by the Romans and the Jews. Paul was in chains to the Romans and the Jews. Roman chains, yes, but brought there by the Jews. And he said, this is the reason I am in chains, and I want to declare the mystery of the gospel boldly. And what was going on here, and what happens here, is that, as Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. There is a void, there is a nagging in the heart, and unanswered questions in the mind of every Muslim that they cannot and often do not express, but they're there. Okay, so the Romans are chaining people, and the Jews are gnashing their teeth against Paul, who's preaching the gospel. But on the inside, Paul knows something. There are unanswered questions, and there is a longing of the heart that only Christ can fulfill. And so we often talk to Muslims, and we think that they want to argue with us, and that there isn't that, but a Muslim cannot admit their doubt. This word in doubt is shik, and the penalty for shik before God, or the penalty for any doubt, is hell, without possibility of forgiveness. If you're a Muslim and you have any doubt in Islam or the Prophet, not just will the Christian and the Jew go to hell for not believing in the Prophet, but you for even doubting him will. And they're taught this from a very young age. But there is, regardless, you cannot stamp out doubt in the heart of a human. You cannot answer his longings of his heart with force. And so there is, you know, the greatest missionary impact in the Muslim world in the last decade, without a doubt, has been ISIS. Daesh has had the greatest impact on Muslims coming to Christ of any missionary effort that has ever happened. Because they are seeing and they're watching on Al Jazeera, they are watching all over the Muslim world, and now it's almost, you don't see it anymore, but for a period of, I don't know, 5 or 6 years, you were watching Islam on display. Not the version that the kingdom or the government was offering them, but they saw the raw display of a historically, grammatically applied interpretation of the Quran. And Muslims all over the world silently were rocked to their core. So what needs to happen at that point when they have this nagging void? Because this is this man in chains, Paul. What did he do to be in chains? And then he says, for the hope of the gospel. And he speaks it. There is a power to save from that. I could share with you a lot of things about how the Quran brings up the questions of eternal life and of forgiveness, but does not answer it. But the gospel answers it. So we can be there presenting the gospel to those who are searching, and they are searching all over the Muslim world. We have men traveling right now in the mountains. They're on a trip right now taking the gospel to people who are asking on our radio station. They just came back from their last trip, and they said, this guy came out of the mountains 3 hours to get a Bible from us, who they were offering it to. And they invited him over to his house and wanted to hear all that they could explain. And I'm not saying that every Muslim is going to come to you and say, I have a nagging void in my heart that I would like the gospel to answer. They aren't going to say that. But in every case, as long as their religion and it fills their heart completely, then there's no space and it can't enter, you know. It's like the sowing of the seed. But God is creating a void in the Muslim world that can only be filled with Christ. So two extreme examples of that. Sarah is a young lady who had lived her teenage years in Morocco with all sorts of partying and lifestyle that she was very ashamed for, so she sought to find forgiveness in her religion that she was raised in. So she put on the black veil completely, and she's a high school girl at this point doing that, overcome by the weight of her guilt. And she tried that for a year, praying 5 times a day, even sometimes all night, wearing the most extreme that she could wear, trying to receive it, and after a year found no relief from the guilt she had on the inside. And she's another story of someone who came to Christ because Christ is the only one who can fulfill that longing that God has put in our hearts and the questions that are in our minds. I'll go to the last one because we just have a couple minutes. And he says here at the end, as I ought to speak. And the fourth thing that is present and when Muslims come to Christ is not only the living word or the praying church or the nagging void, but also the contrast of love. So Paul said that I ought to speak. Why should he speak? Why can't he just go back to Tarsus where he's from and, you know, live in the suburbs? Why can't he do that? He says, I ought to speak. Because he said it in another passage, the love of Christ constrains me. So in the fact that this church and other churches send missionaries, that is mind-blowing that we would care. Why would we care? Because the grace of Christ has transformed us to care about people we don't know, who many would even consider our enemies. It is the contrast of the love of Christ. I asked Sijus, this Yassin fellow who believed on Christ a couple weeks ago, because I ask the same question all the time. And I said, what was the thing about the Word of God that impressed him? What was the thing about the gospel? And he said this, the love of Christ. And it's the same thing every time. Phil said it in your video. This girl says that God loves me. So Islam does not have a God who loves you. It has no personal relationship with this God. And it's always the case, if you want to share the gospel with a friend of yours or anybody that's a Muslim in your circles, Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, rocks their world. And if they are at all, have any interest in the Spirit will work, I've heard it time and time again from a Muslim person, as they read the Gospels, they stop at Matthew 5, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who despitefully use you. And the love of Christ overcomes the enemy. The love of Christ overcomes all hatred. And it can overcome the hatred in your heart too. Because I know a lot of us struggle with that as we tend towards hatred towards our enemies. And it's a poison that will destroy your spiritual vitality. And I think that's the reason that we're talking about reaching Muslims, is because it's for you and me. As Paul said, I ought to speak. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are our good God who loves us, that you give us a living word that energizes our hearts, and that when you speak, you open up our eyes to see the glory of the gospel when we were dead in our sins, and that you have saved us in the same way that you're saving Muslims all over the world. And I thank you for this church. And Lord, I pray today, there are some that don't know you, that don't know your love, have not experienced it personally, who need, just like the Muslim, to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And I pray for all of us, Lord, that you would give us this excitement and energy that comes, like Paul said, from the gift of God, that we would speak. And we pray for over 2 billion Muslims, and we pray for this church, that we would be the witness that we ought to be in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.